In order to prepare for our study this morning, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. And as we get done, I'll make a couple of announcements as the guys fleece you for your money. And then we get started with our double session. Let's pray. Father, we're indeed grateful to you for the opportunity we have here today to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank you for the immutable word with which we may grow in grace. And we thank you for the opportunity to acquire some of it in our souls in our study today. We thank you for your matchless grace to us, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. While these guys are working through the room, we've got a new bulletin here for February, but everything you see on the front page is kaput. We've canceled the congregational meeting until a later date. I'd like to add on the non-member prayer list the name of Wade Jones, and the schedule on the back, of course, is erroneous. We took the midweek off, which is typical to take the third week, and it was a good third week to take because everything was frozen over. We're back to a normal schedule now for a while, and we'll determine when we will have the next Eucharist, probably just wait until the second Sunday of next month. In our study today, we are on page 265 of document number 81. We're at the top of the page is where we left off. And we'll resume our study right there. I've got some visuals for you about verses that we have already noted. First of all is Matthew 25:41. Then he, that would be God the Father, will say to those on his left, namely unbelievers, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. That would be the lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil, namely Lucifer or Satan, and his angels, that would be fallen demons. And then also Revelation 20, verse 10a, and the devil, that's again Lucifer or Satan, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and of brimstone. And so we have therefore observed these verses. The lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels, we've just noted. We've also noted that Lucifer and the fallen angels will not be incarcerated into the lake of fire until after human history is over, and that's why we referenced Revelation 20, verse 10. Now, in view of these facts, we have to go into Scripture and answer some questions. The questions to be answered has to do with the delay of the incarceration of Lucifer and the fallen angels into the lake of fire after human history is over. This is post-millennium. And so the question has to arise, why the delay? When he was found guilty in eternity past in heaven, that guilty sentence, of course, was going to incarcerate these demons in a place called the lake of fire, created specifically for them initially. But then there was a delay, and the question has to arise is why the delay? And that is what the rest of our study today is going to document and illustrate. So we have observed Matthew 25:41 and Revelation 20, verse 10. That introduces this concept. Now, in view of these facts, we're forced to pose the question, since Lucifer and his fallen angels were convicted of the crime of sedition and sentenced to the lake of fire in eternity past, why were they not immediately incarcerated in the lake of fire? Instead, why is their sentencing delayed until after human history is over? Now, when the sentence was pronounced, there was no human history. There was a universe, but there was no human history. Human beings had not arrived yet. And so, therefore, the lake of fire therefore had not been created. It was on the agenda but it was not presently at that moment, at the time of the verdict, it was not presently in operation. So we have that concept. The question that we have here, why is their sentencing delayed until after human history is over? I think because of dispensational theology, which was developed by a number of people, a guy named Deisman at the turn of the 20th century, and then ultimately Lewis Sperry Chafer and others who decided that the scripture clearly revealed that there were sections of human history that emerged throughout scripture, and that it is an ongoing process, and that process has certain stipulations as far as doctrines are concerned along the pathway leading to the present hour and then beyond. And so the question arises, is why is the incarceration into the lake of fire delayed by human history? It is only through dispensational theology that this can be explained. And there are a lot of people in Christendom, even to this hour, who reject the idea of dispensationalism. And that's fine, they're free to do that. But they have a task ahead of them to try and understand and then explain why the delay of Satan and the fallen angels' incarceration. Why would there be a delay? And that, of course, has to be addressed. We have to come up with a solution and a resolution to that question, and that's what we'll do this morning. So we have this issue before us. The only logical explanation of this sixth dispensational delay is that Lucifer appealed the decision and God granted that appeal. So as a result of that, we have a process that went underway. Now, with the appeal granted, God convened the Supreme Court of Heaven with Lucifer representing the defense. His name is Lucifer Hayel, and the Shining One is how that's translated. And that's the name of this cherub-ranked angel. Now, there was some seraphim that came along as well, but he was not a seraph. He's a cherub, and that means that he had four wings. The seraphs have six. The cherubs have four. And I consider those to be indications of rank. You see our military men that advance along the pathway of their military career. And let's just take the Army. You can have a guy that makes it to a one-star, as a one-star general, and then a two and a three and a four. And on rare occasions, there are five stars. And so that's indications of rank. And therefore, more authority and more power is placed upon those who've been around a good long while. And therefore, they are more in tune to the responsibilities of their rank. And therefore, their responsibilities increase accordingly. So I am of the personal opinion, I can't go to Scripture and point this out, but it's what makes sense to me, is that these are sections of rank among the angels. There are the pur suivants, who do not have wings. There are no two-winged angels that are revealed in Scripture. Four wings are cherubs, and six wings are seraphs. And therefore, we're looking at this concept here that Lucifer was a cherub-ranked angel, and he was in charge of the angelic community at the time. Seraphs obviously came along a little bit later. And the seraphs, by the way, are the positive angels. So the only logical explanation for this is a sixth dispensational delay is that Lucifer appealed the decision and God granted it. Now, with the appeal granted, God convened the Supreme Court of Heaven with Lucifer representing the defense, Hallel, the Shining One, and he therefore is cherub-ranked. Now, he also has a title which is mentioned in both Testaments. In the Hebrew, it is Satan, or Satan, and transliterated into the Greek as Satanas. In both languages, it means adversary. And by application, refers to an adversary of God's. So now we've got conflict. So let's take a look at this next visual. The three falls of Satan. since the judicial verdict of guilt and sentencing to the lake of fire took place before human history began, but will not be carried out until after human history is over, we're forced to conclude that the reason mankind is introduced is to be witnesses for the prosecution. So we have a trial. We have the trial originally that produced the guilty verdict. Then there is an appeal, and God granted the appeal. So we can see things on this chart here that sort of evaluate things on a timeline. We have eternity past. These are the dotted lines that are indicated here. The A represents the creation of the angels, and then B, the creation of the universe. We've already documented that in a recent study. Then we go with B here. We have a dotted line that goes out to the D, and that is C, the first fall of Satan, Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. He went on record that he was in opposition to God the Father, and that's the first fall. Then we have D. D means the creation of mankind. The creation of mankind, therefore, is interesting because we have a solid line there. And the solid line goes all the way out to the letter F, and that's called human history. E gives us a little bit of information. The second fall of Satan at the end of the tribulation into the abyss, and F, the third fall of Satan at the end of the millennium. And so then we have G, great white throne judgment. The letter H, Satan and the fallen angels incarcerated in the lake of fire for all eternity. If you look between the letters D up to the slash in front of the letter T, that means that we, individuals, Homo sapiens, are witnesses for the prosecution. Dispensations of Gentiles, Israel, and the church are involved in that particular category. Therefore, we move to E, which is the second fall, and that you can see T there designating that, the tribulation. And then there's the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, and that's absolute perfection. And so then we have the great white throne, and Satan and his demons are incarcerated for all eternity. So they have eternal life. And we took a look at phrases associated with the word eternal. We can say eternal life for all of these people, but we have in our minds and our studies that we have eternal life at the moment of salvation, faith alone in Christ alone, and what's eternal never ends. But it turns out that nothing ever ends. The demons never end. They have, we call it eternal life if we wish, but we do not want to put that moniker on them because they're fallen. But nevertheless, the fact is they never die. No one ever dies. They just have different titles, and we've taken a look at that. The angels have eternal life. We just designate it differently. And so these are the kind of things that I think helps develop the categories of, categories of life. You have angels, they have life. That life is eternal, but we've designated them differently, and so on we go. So these ideas, therefore, give us information, though, about who is involved in the playing out of the appeal. The appeal has to be something that God approves of. And I don't know if I've got, this visual here shows the appeal. And so Satan's appeal coterminous with all human history. So you have a prehistoric trial, we've just been through that. And then we have time, the creation of man and so on. And this is the Court of Appeals is now in session, and it stays in session all the way out to the end of the millennial kingdom. So if the incarceration doesn't occur until after history is over, in other words, post-millennium, and the sentencing is not carried out and the incarceration is not carried out until after human history is over, the question has to arrive in your mind's eye as to why is that? Why the delay? And the delay can only be explained by a legal term, which is an appeal. Lucifer appealed the sentencing and the verdict. And so that's where we find ourselves right now in our study. And so Lucifer has three falls, of course, as we've just noted that. So I want to repeat point 55 and leave this one up on the board for the moment. Since the judicial verdict and sentencing to the lake of fire took place before human history began, but will not be carried out until after human history is over, we are forced to conclude that the reason mankind is introduced is simply to be witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal. So we are witnesses for the prosecution. The angels and fallen mankind are witnesses for the defense. However, these new witnesses were not brought into the courtroom of planet Earth until Genesis 1:26 and following. The introduction of Homo sapiens into world history does not occur until after a five-day process is completed. And then on the sixth day, there's the creation of man followed by the woman. These become initial potential witnesses for the prosecution. I say potential because they are going to fall themselves. So they're potential witnesses for the prosecution, and they are thus at the moment. But then they fall, and they then have to have a reorientation about whether they're going to go forward fallen or go forward as believers. And so they're evangelized, they respond positively to the gospel, and then they resume the concept of being witnesses for the prosecution. And then they procreate, and we'll note a little bit of that later, but they have children, and that has continued on until the present hour. Regardless of who you are, what race you are, there are only four, what race you are has nothing to do with any of this. All it means is that you're Homo sapiens, and Homo sapiens are potential witnesses for the prosecution when they're born, or potential witnesses for the defense on the day that they're born. And therefore, you have arrived here as witnesses for the prosecution. And this contest will continue on until the end of the millennial kingdom. So we have these things going on for us. So again, these new witnesses were not brought into the courtroom of planet Earth until Genesis 1:26 and following. And then on the sixth day, there was the creation of man followed by the woman. Therefore, there were five previous days in which God was busily doing things beginning at Genesis 1:3. What followed over the next 5 days must be described as the restoration of the earth so that it may be populated with taxa of four species of the lower creation and introduction of mankind on the sixth day of restoration. So we have a note here. At this point in our study, I inserted the analysis of the ark's construction and the universal flood. And that is an effort by a guy named Ham to use biblical information to construct the ark of Noah. I got interested in that because according to the propaganda, and it turned out to be true, according to the propaganda, he was able to take information from Scripture and then do a lot of research in ancient history, measurements and that kind of thing, and come up with a solution as to how to construct the ark. There are three levels on the ark, according to Scripture, and it's going to hold all these animals and food and so on. And so he put his head along with others together, and they came up with a representation of Noah's ark. It's located over in Kentucky. It's a little south of Cincinnati by maybe an hour. And if you want to go over there, it's called the Ark Experience, I think. And so we went and took a look at it. The guy, his name is Ham, is under the impression that the earth is something like 10,000 years old. And that stoked me to take a look at what he was trying to communicate at that particular event. And that unloaded 16 lessons and 68 pages of class notes. And I'm telling you all of this because we're not going to review that. Just wanted you to know at this point, we came to that insertion of the ark, ark's construction, and it's the analysis of how it all worked out. I think he did a great job based on the information he had in putting the actual ship together. From in and amongst all of that, he came up with the idea that the universe is only about 10,000 years old. Now, we've documented in the study how that's not true. It could be a skillion years old, for all we know. So at this point in our study, I inserted the analysis of the ark's construction and the universal flood. It is a critique of the reproduction of Noah's Ark located in Kentucky. This study contains 16 lessons and 68 pages and multiple visuals. We will now review this portion of the original presentation. Here's what you will see if you decide you want to review that study. There's 8 points here. This is posted on the website. There are 2 of them. It's joegriffin.org and gdconline.org. Both have the same information. Quickly now through the 8 points. At the top of the home pages, click on All Series, which opens the page, Our Class Catalog. Scroll down to Book of James and click on JAS3, James chapter 3, 2019. And this takes you to all the lessons in James chapter 3 under JAS3. Now, I won't go with the rest of it, but that is a check sheet on how you can go and make yourself, involved in a review of that particular study. We're not going to do that now because it's not pertinent in this review. But if you are interested, those are the checkpoints there. The same checkpoints are on the websites. And if you missed the original study or you want to review it, that's how you do that. Okay, with that in mind, we have completed our expanded translation of James 3:7. It reads this way. For the taxonomy of every species of beast, that's the rhean, and birds, that's patanon, and reptiles or reptiles, herpeton, and creatures of the sea, analias, is tamed. Now that is an interesting, this is in the Bible, by the way. James wrote this concept, is tamed, a customary present passive indicative of dimazo. It means to tame, subdue, or control. And there are only 4 taxa, and we've just noted them here. And you're one of the 4 as far as the animals and creatures are concerned. There are no others. So there are 4 creatures out there that we basically call animals, but they have 4 different titles for themselves. And so that means to tame, subdue, and control, and therefore they've been tamed by Homo sapiens. So if you want to tame among the ones we're going to review, then there's a process to do that, and some of that is very dangerous business. So don't get involved in this unless you're willing to die, because some of these guys can kill you while you're trying to tame them. Okay, James 3:8, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. James has just gone through the creatures, and then he comes back to Homo sapiens and says, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. That should grab your attention. And that what's highlighted here, what is emphasized, is the tongue. Little bitty tongue. It's like a rudder. Sort of like a bit. He introduced us to the little things that control big things in the very beginning of the chapter. And now we get around to an organ that is little bitty by comparison to the body. But what's little bitty can create fires among people. And he is really upset about what's going on in Jerusalem. So we've met the living creatures. They're described in the NASB in verse 7, are among the most part wild, and are extremely fast, such as the cheetah, or slow as a sloth. So I've got some pictures for you. I think it's nice to show pictures of these beasts. The scripture says, and they're true, the scripture is always true, but he says they all can be tamed, including the cheetah. The cheetah lives on open plains of southern, central, and eastern Africa. The cheetah is the fastest land animal in the world over short distances. It can attain a speed as great as 71 miles an hour. So he's going to outrun you. The cheetah hunts alone or in small groups. It usually hunts in the morning or late afternoon, cautiously stalking its prey, usually small antelopes, and then running it down in a final rapid sprint. The cheetah has been trapped and tamed in Asia. You see, it just, boom, there it is. The cheetah has been trapped and tamed in Asia, where it has been used for coursing, or which is a word to hunt or pursue, coursing game. The cheetah is the sole species of the genus Anonyx of the family. It's called Felidae. So that's the Lone Ranger right there. When I was in Houston, I worked for Rainbow Baking Company. It's a bread company. I think it may be Colonial around here. I don't know. Anyhow, they wanted us to sell Roman meal bread, just get that off the shelves. And each of the divisions, and I had one of them, I had to have a name for their group. I had five guys under me that drove trucks and dumped off bread. And it was Roman meal. It was a big push to get that out into the homes of people in Houston. And we had to have a name for our group. And I chose cheetah. And people want to know why I chose cheetah. I said, because cheetahs will outrun anything you've got. It's the fastest animal in the world. And we're going to be the fastest group in the world. And we're going to sell more Roman meal than anybody else. So everybody else is going to be in second place at best. And I had to stand up before the whole group and tell them that. And this is the way things are going to be. So we're cheetahs. Well, it turned out that cheetahs outran the rest of them. We sold more Roman meal than anybody else. We cheated a little bit because in Western Houston, I can't remember that section. It starts with an S. And my mind has gone away. But it's the southwestern part of Houston. And that's where people just only eat wheat bread. There is no white bread bought in southwest Houston. So I knew that I had to one up on them because nobody's going to buy any white bread down there. And so we're going to overload the shelves with Roman meal. And so that's why we chose the name I did, chose the name Cheetah, because it's the Lone Ranger when it comes to the concept of speed among beasts. Then there's someone else that's on the other end of the spectrum, and that's the sloth. A tree-dwelling mammal, the forelimbs are longer than the hind limbs, with long curved claws sharp enough to cause deep wounds. Sloths seldom voluntarily descend to the ground because they cannot walk but must pull themselves along the ground with their claws. They're easy prey for jaguars. Jaguars is the way the Brits say it. Jaguars or jaguars and other predators. They cling erect to tree trunks and branches or hang upside down and move with extreme slowness, hand over hand. They do this through the trees, feeding on vegetation, generally silent. They can utter a shrill cry or a hiss. In captivity, the Uno two-toed has lived more than 20 years. As noted above, cheetahs have been tamed as house pets in Asia. Sloths are copacetic if high up in a tree. In between is everything else among the living creatures, all of whom have been tamed, subdued, and controlled by man. So you've got the cheetah, you've got the sloth, and everything else is in between. Now in verse 8, James has set up set us up to drive home yet another point about small organ in the head of the Homo sapiens. The Greek text, the first three words of the verse are, but the tongue, which is introduced by the conjunction of contrast de, which is, comes out as but. And this is followed by the noun glossa, and that's the word for tongue. Yes, James is back on that. He works his way back to the tongue inevitably here. He never really leaves it throughout the book of James. He just made the point that in all the categories of taxonomy, animals, birds, reptiles, and fish, man has been able to tame, subdue, and control all of them. But how about the tongue? This Homo sapiens. Now you've really got a creature to deal with. The tongue is the subject of James's book when you boil everything down. And the tongue is a problem, as he's illustrated all the way through chapter 3, and there's more to go. So as we go through this, the emphasis is on an organ in your face that is a communication vehicle. The tongue only does what it is told to do, but it is fully capable of communicating whatever the soul orders it to do. And so we have a, let's call it a free agent. The tongue is a free agent, and therefore it's willing to do what he's told to do. Now, how does this occur? Well, you have to know something in order to make a decision. And so as you move through life, you're born, you have siblings possibly, and you have parents and relatives and so on, and you're in an ordered society of the home. Let's at least play it that way. The orderly society of the home, and you're going to be told what to do and what not to do. You may do this, but you may not do that, and we're here as the police department. This can go on for a while, but there are some who rebel against parental authority and get in trouble and get disciplined and so on, and all of you know that drill. But there are some who get their mind right after a while and learn how to behave in genteel society. So that is the beginning of someone entering into a segment of society called adulthood. And what your volition calls for on a daily basis is based on the inventory of ideas that you developed up to that point. And if your parents have taught you establishment viewpoint, that's ingrained in your decision making. You don't violate that, and if you do, you got discipline for it. There are others who don't have good parental guidance and allow you free will to do whatever you wish. You make poor decisions from a position of weakness, and that leads to difficulties for the rest of your life unless you get your mind right. So the tongue, therefore, is simply a communications vehicle. It all starts in the soul. And the soul has an inventory of ideas that are based on human viewpoint, human good and evil, or it can be based on divine viewpoint, and that divine viewpoint aggrandized over time into categories of biblical truths. And therefore, that is a reference point to go there to make decisions that you ultimately can communicate to others. And in doing that, you relate what's in your soul, good or bad. And so we're free agents. So is there anything in your soul that has divine viewpoint, and in the course of your daily life, do you reference the divine viewpoint that you have? If you don't have it there, it can't be referenced. But do you have in your inventory of ideas biblical concepts that you can go to in order to reference and then pull that information out and make application of it in a personal circumstance? And involved in that process is the ability to communicate ideas. People do not say anything that they don't already know. It's impossible to imagine that. They just have to jabber. But whatever you know is the only inventory you have to make a comment. And if you can make a comment, then it can be establishment viewpoint or biblical viewpoint or something from the dark side. And parents are designed to try and mold that inventory into an honorable individual. And if the family is broken in some way, then that places the siblings in danger, one or more siblings, in danger of making poor decisions. And the decisions that you need to have in your inventory in order to make these things effectual as a believer has to be centered on establishment viewpoint. We all should have that. And then you have divine viewpoint. And you can't withdraw from your soul anything that's not already there. You can't think beyond your inventory. And so the tongue becomes the communication vehicle. And the tongue is the subject of James. So here we go with it. We noted above the cheetahs. They've been tamed as house pets in Asia. Sloths are copacetic if high up in a tree. In between is everything else. In verse 8, James has set us up to drive home yet another of his points about small organ in the head of Homo sapiens. In the Greek text, the first three words of the verse are, but the tongue, which is introduced by the conjunction de, which is but, and this is followed by glossa, the tongue. James is back on that. In fact, he's never left it. He just made the point that in all the categories of taxonomy, man has been able to tame, subdue, and control all of them. But how about the tongue is the question. He does so with a statement, but the tongue, followed by the phrase, no man is able, the static present middle indicative of the verb dunamai, and it means to possess capability or capacity. Do you have the capacity? What is the capacity of your inventory of ideas from which you can draw ideas to communicate with the tongue? The tongue is just the communication vehicle. The information comes from the soul, and only that which is in the soul and has been, let's say, facilitated to the point that it's easy to reference, then that becomes what you say, and the tongue is simply the communicator. The problem, well, the issue is the soul and its inventory. It can be positive or it can be negative. And so as children grow up, they're unbelievers, so they come here needing salvation. They don't know anything other than drooling. And then they begin to jabber. And then they begin to grow up a little bit. And then you can communicate to some degree. And then as they get older and older, they have volitions that begin to function and make independent decisions. Some are bad and some are okay. That's why parents are around to say, you know, your inventory of ideas isn't quite as well advanced as we think it ought to be. But until you get to that point, I've got to talk to you about this set of decisions you've just made. And here's why these decisions are based on a bad idea. And so you try to communicate and therefore aggrandize the inventory to where next time a good decision can be made. But you can only decide to make a decision based on the inventory you possess in your soul. You can't go beyond your own inventory. Interesting. How about the tongue? But the tongue, followed by the phrase, no man is able, the static present middle indicative of dunamai, to possess capability, to possess capacity. So the static present indicates a condition which is assumed as perpetually existing or to be ever taken for granted as a fact. So what is the fact that perpetually exists among men? The aorist active indicative of dumazo, it means to tame, it means to subdue, and it means to control. Now where have we heard this before? What verse did we encounter the act of taming, subduing, or controlling something or someone or anyone? Well, how about this? James 3:7. For the taxonomy of every species of beasts, that's therion, and birds, petainon, and reptiles, herpeton, and creatures of the sea, analias, is tamed. Even animals and creatures of various kinds can be tamed by man. And it says in the closing phrase, has been tamed by Homo sapiens. All of them. Now, we're going to note some of these creatures here in a few minutes. And I would not suggest that we get involved in, like, cobras, for example. Nevertheless, there are those. So we have James 3:7. Man has the ability to impose on all of these living creatures the power, moxie, tactics, strategy, etc., to bring them under control. Now, I guess many of you have dogs. And you can train a dog, or their little puppy maybe. You get a puppy, and they're around about everywhere. And you have to put a leash on them from time to time. But it gets to be part of the family. But you want to train the dog. There are some things that need to be done outside. And so you train the dog to go outside to do certain things. So we have that. So man has the ability to impose on all these living creatures the power, the moxie, the tactics, the strategy to bring them under control. So you control a dog and you train him. Now what's next for James? Well, what do we have so far in verse 8? But the tongue, no man has the capacity to tame, subdue, or control in what we have in our exegesis. There's still one more word to consider. Who among mankind has the ability to control the tongue? That's the question. And the answer is found in the subject of the verb dunamai, which means capacity. And the negative is, of course, udais, nobody. So James is just getting tuned up. Here he comes again with two more negative examples of this incapacity. The first is the adjective akatastatos, unstable, restless, vacillating. So this condition has characteristics that define the noun kakas, which is evil, injurious, dangerous, or pernicious. This is bad news. So far we have, as far as we've gotten, we have this expanded translation. But the tongue, nobody has the capacity to tame, subdue, or control. It is an unstable, restless, vacillating, and injurious evil. And we've established that through James, three chapters. And the problem is that we see all of this developing in James in three chapters worth. We know what the subject has to do with. We know he's calling us out in varied and sundry ways, and all of them are very well developed and therefore true and powerful to utilize, yet we study them as if we're reading a book. And we are not just reading a book. We're trying to organize our souls to a degree that we can take what we're learning and make application of it. This is not like a classroom in a university where you study a subject, memorize some things for the test, do real well in recall, and therefore make an A at the end of the semester. And then you can forget that because you've done your duty there. And that is not what Bible study is all about. It is for retention, not only the retention, but you want to aggrandize through application. And the aggrandizement occurs through application as the events of your life cause you to recall what you know in order to address the problem. And therefore, the Word of God becomes powerful with regard to the circumstance you face. And if you use the Word of God as the problem-solving device, then God has to honor that. Ignorance of this, as if you just took the Bible as literature, ignorance of what the Bible has to say to you, and it's in your soul for recall and application, and you refuse to do that, then you've made no progress. You probably can do a sword drill somewhere, but that's about the end of it. So the question arises then, what's next for James? What do we have so far in verse 8? But the tongue no man has the capacity to tame, subdue, or control is what we have in our exegesis. Now there is still one more word to consider. Who among mankind has the ability to control the tongue? The answer is found in the subject of the verb dunamai, which means capacity. And the negative, udais, means nobody. So James is just getting tuned up. Here he comes again with two more negative examples of this incapacity. The first is the adjective akatastatos, unstable, restless, vacillating. See, there's the problem. It vacillates. The condition has characteristics that define the noun kakos, which is evil, injurious, dangerous, pernicious. So far we have this expanded translation. But the tongue, nobody has the capacity to tame, subdue, or control. It is an unstable, restless, vacillating, injurious evil. That's the tongue. That is James's analysis. The final remark James uses to complete the verse is his summary indictment for the tongue and contained in three words. The adjective mestos, full. The adjective thanataphoros, death-dealing. And the noun eos, serpent ejected venom. Serpent ejected venom from the tongue, going back to the soul, and in between is volition. And he just calls everybody out right there. James does not mince his word regarding to the damage done by the tongue, a full death-dealing serpent-injected venom. I don't know about you, I don't like snakes. Some people own snakes. We have Doritos. They used to live close here and actually attended Bible class here live, but they moved away. Still Doritos, but they get Bible doctrine online. And they have snakes, and big ones too. Huge snakes, long. All of them are ugly, but this is a long one. So James's illustration of the destructive use of the tongue is the snake, usually expressed in Scripture by the word serpent. In the Old Testament, it is the noun nakash, and in the New, it is the noun ophis. So these words are used in Scripture to describe the arch enemy of God and believers. We see Satan's use of nakash in his exchanges with Esau in Genesis 3, which resulted in her being propagandized to eat the fruit of the forbidden tree. So Paul uses the noun ophis to accuse members of the Corinthian church of being propagandized by Satan, as did Esau in the garden. So let's take a look at Corinth. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with Corinth. It was on the isthmus of Greece. You had the northern Greece and southern Greece, and a little sliver of real estate connected the two, called an isthmus. And so if you wanted to go from one side to the other, you had to go around the bottom of the country until they put a channel through there. But it was a major seaport because two seas could come and dock there from the left and from the right. People came from all over the area. So varied and sundered peoples of different races and so on were constantly in the Corinthian area. And so you had a multiculture that was in evidence there. And the things that they were involved in Corinth, of course, is something we would have to discuss not on a Sunday. But here's something from Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11:3, and then we'll also note chapter 11, verses 13 and following. Here's what's written here. I'm afraid that as the serpent, that's Ophis, the snake, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. See, he's a propagandist. He will, if you don't have an inventory to interpret and then analyze incoming data, then it can be communicated in such a way that you'll think it's a good idea. And that's what's going on in Corinth, and they're a good example of this. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, and we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you've not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. So Paul concludes this paragraph with a summation of his critique in 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And Paul comments on this condition in 2 Timothy 3:13. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. See, the deceivers even get deceived. And you're always going to be deceived if you don't have an inventory to interpret incoming data. What are people saying? The movies you watch, the experiences you have with others on a job, in a home, friends and relatives and so on. They have things to say. Are you able to interpret what they say? And not necessarily in a nitpicking way, but just to interpret what people are saying. This may not be your job to address anything that other people say, but they give themselves away by what they say. That's the only thing they can say is what they know and feel and decide and therefore apply. So as you move through life, you're able to pull, what shall we say, a dossier on others simply by listening to what they say. And you can make decisions about that. Do I want to be around this guy or not? It's not your business. Understand that. But he's giving data for you to make a decision as to whether you want to be closely related to that guy. Now you're saying probably, well, maybe you should give him the gospel. Well, you can do that too. There's no restraint on that. But nevertheless, I'm trying to make the point that other people will tell you what's in their souls. So you can pull, an analysis of who they are by the way they speak, what they talk about, what they therefore apply in their personal lives. They will tell you who they are. And maybe fine people otherwise. But you see that there are flaws in their decision making. The master of deception is the one who is first characterized as the serpent, but is able to transform himself into an angel of light. Slick tongue. But the real person is Lucifer himself, whose personality is the purveyor of deception. And those who deceive others are good at it. They will make the target believe that what's communicated is true. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but we have a lot of people that are, shall we say, using their tongues today. How shall I do this? Some people are using their tongues to convey their opinions and attitudes and beliefs about how you ought to live your life. And if you don't decide that you want to live your life according to their standards, then you may use your volition to say, I'm not going to follow that guidance. You don't have to get engaged in speaking about it. You pull an analysis. Fred Jones is saying he believes this and that I ought to do so as well. And that you have free will and you get to say, no, I don't want to live that way. I don't want to go there. I don't want to have that experience. I don't want to have that belief system. It's your privilege, it's your opportunity, it's your, therefore, duty before God to make sure that your decisions are based on an inventory of absolute truth, which can be establishment viewpoint or biblical truth. And you have the freedom to make those decisions personally, regardless of what anyone else has to say. But in totalitarian societies, that's not necessarily true. So he presents himself as a trustworthy source of wisdom, but his strategy and his ultimate goal is to capture the minds of the unsuspecting. Therefore, Lucifer's dulcet tone, complimentary enticements, or camouflage for the venom of a black mamba or a king cobra. A black mamba or a king cobra. I've got a lot to say about these guys. You can go down to the St. Louis Zoo, and they have a place for these herpetons down there. They're big ones, the big, huge ones that take up a room, and then the little bitty ones. And we're going to take a look at some of these. But the first guy we're going to take a look at is called the black mamba. Anyone? Well, I don't know if I've seen a black mamba, but I have seen the snakes at the St. Louis Zoo, and I've seen the big ones, and they just start here and wind up way over yonder if they stretched out. And there's a big glass wall, hopefully, that protects you from these guys. But the ones that are very, very dangerous are those with a really powerful venom, and we'll note some of these. Now, we're going to stop because we've got a minute left here. Here is where you make application. We're going to note a number of critters, what they're able to do, why they do what they do, and so on. But all of them can be tamed to a certain degree. Okay? There are four taxa. Among those four, they can be tamed, these critters. As we study this initial bunch called the black mamba and his ilk, you want to ask yourself the question, do I really want to have a close personal relationship with this critter? These guys are going to protect their piece of real estate no matter what. They don't have an inventory from their parents on how to behave. It's just instinct. I'm going to do what I do. And if you do not want to do what I want you to do, then I have means of convincing you. And your job is to stay out of their way, if at all possible. But if you get involved with them, it may not play out as you hoped. So we'll take a look at the first guy. Let's see if I can put him up here, the black mamba. And he's called black because of an interior of his mouth. He's sort of a grayish-looking thing outside. But the black mamba right here, and he's in Africa, so you don't have to worry about him today. If you go to Africa, he will be there. So now it's time to stop for tea and crumpets, and it'll put us back here at 10 till the hour.